This is TH-401, week 4, class 2. All right, now let's pick up here in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, where he says, impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. Paul was trusting and believing that as a result of him ministering to them, that they were going to be firmly fixed and steadfast in their walk with God until their death or until the Lord's return. And again, this is something that is imperative for each one of us. And I really spent some time on that because there are too many people in the body of Christ, quite frankly, based on my experience, they really don't want to take the time to study a lot of things out. It's almost like, you know, you've heard the term selective hearing, which most women accuse men of having. Well, there are a lot of Christians that have selective receiving and selective studying. And again, it's been my experience that no matter how you break things down, there are some people, it's like they're just not going to receive it for whatever reason. Well, you know, that impacts really about every other area of your life and of your ministry. Because if you are believing something wrong, that's what you're going to teach. You will teach the incorrect doctrine. A lot of people will go to churches, well, like the Bible talks about the itching ears. That goes on a lot. And I mean, it goes on a whole lot. Well, anyway, in the next verse, he says, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, this verse 12 is, let's just call it a brother to verse 8. And let me explain this. Paul anticipated that they had a strong walk with the Lord based upon the report that he had received. And he knew that out of their level of spiritual maturity, they could minister to him. Now let that sink in. Paul was saying, look, when I get there, it's not just about me ministering to you. Based on what I've heard about you guys, I've got this feeling you guys are going to be able to minister to me too. Now, that's a very broad term. You're going to be able to minister to me. Well, I don't know exactly what he had in mind, but I do know this. When you get around people, let me say this from my perspective, as a pastor, teacher in the Bible college, things like that. When you get around other spiritually mature people that maybe are not yet really operating in their calling of apostle or evangelist, you know, whatever it would be, but yet they're spiritually mature, very spiritually mature, I can sit down and listen to them talk and they're going to minister to me. I can sit down and have conversations with them, and they are going to minister to me out of what God has deposited into them as a result of what they have allowed Him to deposit into them. And they will minister to me. And there are times where I'm in situations like that, and people are ministering to me, and they don't even know what they're doing. And as they're talking to me, then the Lord kind of will sometimes jump into the conversation and He starts talking to me as well. So I've got two people talking to me at the same time and understanding everything that's being said. Don't ask me to explain it, okay? It just happens. But nevertheless, Paul makes a statement to them that he knows that they're going to be able to minister to him. And this is also a very amazing statement in that he's basically saying that he's not putting himself above them. He's not saying, I'm better than you guys, so you can't do anything for me. It's all about me. No, he's saying, look, based on what I've heard about you, it's not about me, it's about us. And I'm just going to come there as God's vessel and minister to you as He leads, but I also know that there's the potential for you guys to minister to me as well. This is the way it should be for all Christians, for all of us. And one of the reasons that it's not is because too many Christians look at themselves as being different, in a different class, than the person behind the pulpit. And they don't see themselves as being able to minister to other people. They don't see themselves as having the same call or the same potential or the same character or whatever it would be. But you need to understand that no matter who you are, no matter what your calling is, the potential is there for you to minister to the pastor the way the pastor can minister to you, or the apostle, or the evangelist. It's all about your spiritual growth. It's all about your spiritual maturity. And it's a terrible disservice when you have Christians that continually see themselves as not being able to, you know, fill in the blank, not being able to, you know, blank. Not being able. Oh, I just can't. You know, you're the pastor. I mean, you're supposed to be able. Well, how long have you been born again? How long have you been filled with the Holy Ghost? You should be able to do some things too. You should be able to minister to the pastor. You should be able to minister to. In other words, whatever you've received from God, out of that, you should be able to minister to other people. It's not just about the people behind the pulpit. We are the body of Christ. And when you read about the body of Christ, it talks about, well, really, over there in Ephesians chapter 4 again, toward the end of chapter 4, it talks about each part, you know, supplying to the other parts as the body of Christ, nourishing the other parts, and so on and so forth. So see, it's not just about the people behind the pulpit doing all the giving. It's about the body of Christ admonishing one another, exhorting one another, like it says over there in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, he goes on in the 13th verse, and he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." Well, where he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren," basically, in that first half of this verse, what he's saying is, look, guys, I don't want you to think that I'm ignoring you. What does that tell us? It tells us they knew about the Apostle Paul. I don't want you to remain ignorant, or I don't want you to think that I have no intentions of ever ministering to you folks. I've wanted to come to you on several occasions. The thing is, the Lord just hasn't worked it out. You know, I haven't been able to get there to you. But I've tried, and I've wanted to. It just hasn't worked out. But he goes on, he makes a statement that I want to have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Okay, now, this fruit that he's speaking of here is not the fruit of the Spirit. You know, over there in Galatians chapter 5, where it talks about love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those things. This is not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Let's take a look at some verses to try to clarify this. Over in John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Look in verse 16. Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go forth, or that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." Here where he's talking about fruit, he's not talking about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is supposed to be your lifestyle. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Over there in Galatians 5, it's not talking the fruit of the Holy Ghost. I know it's a capital S, but once again, this is one people get messed up on. It's not talking about the fruit of the Holy Ghost. It's talking about the fruit of your born-again spirit. Put another way, that you should bear in your day-to-day life, demonstrating to others the character of the life of God that you received when you were born again. That's another way to phrase that fruit of the Spirit, okay? So here in John chapter 15, where Jesus is talking about that you would bring forth fruit, he's not simply expressing to them, "I want you to live like me." He is talking about a different kind of fruit. If you look over in Philippians chapter 4, and in Philippians chapter 4, take a look what Paul writes in verse 17. "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Now let me just very short side journey here. When you read Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, and all you see is that "not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account," does that word fruit come across as money? I mean, if you didn't know everything else that was written in this fourth chapter, would you think he was talking about massive financial blessings? But because he's talking in here about offerings and the way that the Philippians had given him offerings, people look at that word fruit and they say that that's talking about money. They've given into Paul's ministry, and so Paul is saying, "I desire that you get really rich, have lots of money." This is not what Paul is talking about. This fruit that he's talking about, we'll look over here in Mark chapter 4 in just a moment. This fruit that he's talking about happens to be the lives of people, the changed lives of people. Go ahead and look over Mark chapter 4. Let's go ahead and look at that one. Jesus makes a statement here. Now this is the parable of the sower. And he makes a statement in Mark chapter 4 verse 14, "The sower soweth the word." And then in verse 20, it says, "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word and receive it and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold." This bring forth fruit, this isn't talking about money. This is talking about a changed life. You sow the word into you. You sow the word into your life. You sow the word into other people's lives. And it's the change that takes place. You're bearing the fruit of the word that has been sown. This is what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's hoping to come and minister to them in such a way to where the fruit of changed lives is going to take place. Over there in Philippians, when Paul was talking about, you know, you were at one time the only church that's given unto me, and other churches didn't, and you've, you know, given into the ministry and helped supported me and so forth. And he said, not that I desire a gift, or in other words, not that I'm trying to get rich off of you guys, but I want you to keep giving because I want you to have fruit laid up in heaven. I want you to bring forth fruit, to bear fruit, to have fruit. And I know of a situation one time, I won't give you the name of the school, a Christian full gospel college, school, where in a particular class, each person had the opportunity to stand up and give a 15-minute, I think it was, teaching. I mean, this was part of what this course was all about. And one of the students stood up and, you know, went through Philippians chapter 4 and explained that verse 17 was not talking about money, that the word fruit isn't talking about money, it's talking about changed lives. And the teacher refuted this person in front of the whole class. And one of the students raised her hand and said, well, if what you're saying is true, then what's the point in giving? So wait a minute. The point in giving is to spread the gospel. You see this? But because of what had been taught, that particular student said, if Philippians 4:17, if that fruit is not money, what's the point in giving? It's so somebody out there won't go to hell. So somebody can go preach to another nation and sow the word of God into the lives of these people so that the fruit of souls can be brought forth, so that Christians can have the word sown, truth sown into their lives, and they can grow and mature spiritually and conform more to the image of Christ and so forth. That's what this fruit is talking about. And over here in Romans, where Paul makes a statement, he says, listen guys, you know, I've intended to come to you, it just hasn't worked out, but I want to get there so that I can have some fruit among you. Not that I can have some money from you. I mean, think about this, guys. What preacher in his right mind is going to send a letter to a church, and one of the first things he says is, yeah, I'll be there sooner or later to get some money. I don't think he's going to be invited. The fruit that he's talking about, and you understand that from reading this here in Romans. The fruit that he's talking about is, I want to minister to you to have the fruit of some changed lives on my account. Okay, so maybe you think Paul sounds a little greedy here, all right? Maybe he's looking forward to rewards up in heaven. Quite frankly, I don't know what all the rewards are going to be. I mean, the Bible talks about rewards being handed out, you know, and those words aren't in Scripture, but, you know, the inference and so on. I don't know what all it is, okay? Whatever it is, I'm sure I'm going to get some. And I'm sure you will too. But Paul's goal was not for himself. His goal was for their lives to be changed now, right now, here in this life. That's what he's after. That's the fruit. And I have to tell you, from that perspective, that's the thing that really excites me, is when I see people growing, developing, and maturing, identifying, operating in their calling, all these things. When I see this happen, that is very exciting. Very exciting to me. Well, he goes into the next verse, and he says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. All right, let's talk about this and what he's talking about. This word Greeks, even though this was written to the Roman church, you'll notice there's no mention of the Romans. In this verse, he says, you know, I'm debtor to the Romans. In fact, he does mention from time to time throughout this book of Romans, he does mention to you in Rome, you know, something like that. But he uses the term Greek. Well, the reason for that is because in that day and time, because of like Alexander the Great and the way the Greek culture had spread throughout, that term Greek was used as a generic term for just about anybody who lived according to the Greek culture. And really, the Roman culture was a variation of the Greek culture. They had just, you know, changed certain things, but basically it was the Greek culture. And this term barbarians, this was a term that was used to describe somebody who did not speak Greek. I know the term barbarian sounds like, you know, some kind of, you know, people with helmets that got bones coming out of them, stuff like that. But this term barbarian, in the Greek, it was a word that was used to describe somebody who didn't speak Greek. The wise, very self-explanatory, really, it's talking about people who were highly educated, and the unwise, those who were not educated. And Paul makes a statement. He says, I'm a debtor to all of them, or I owe them. You say, well, Paul, how do you owe them? Well, it doesn't mean that he had something that he had to repay them. What it means is he saw himself as owing to everybody he came across the preaching of the gospel. I owe you God's word. I owe you the gospel. Why? Well, I don't understand, Paul. What do you mean? How do you owe me? Well, here's how. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent his Son Jesus to die for you. And because of that, and because of that love, God wants everybody to hear about Jesus. And because he died for me, and because he reached down to me and received me when I chose to accept him, and because his desire is for everybody to know about Jesus, then I owe it to you because of what Jesus did for me. I owe it to you to let you hear about this change. I owe it to you to tell you that Jesus can do the same thing for you. That's what he's talking about when he says that I am a debtor to everybody that is alive. That's really what he's saying. Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. It does not matter, you know, if you're educated or you've never been to school. Doesn't matter. I'm a debtor to you. I owe you because God loves you and God wants you to know the gospel. God wants you to hear about Jesus. So this is what he's talking about when he says that I'm a debtor. And guess what? We're all debtors. From this perspective, we are all debtors. To see to it that the scripture or that the gospel gets spread throughout the world. And he says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. In other words, I'm not making a distinction between anybody. I'm ready to come in there and preach the gospel. Now, here's what's interesting. Or he talks there about the fruit. He's not so much talking about, you know, he's not exclusively talking about, you know, people being born again. He's going to a church, not to a place where the gospel had never been preached. Okay? So he's going there to minister to them the gospel. And here's the thing, the gospel is not just you must be born again. The gospel is everything included, really, in the New Testament. The gospel is what Jesus said, you'll lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. That's part of the gospel. Well, see, when I was raised, I had this understanding that the gospel, you know, was just, ye must be born again. But the gospel is everything that God's talked about here in Scripture, about being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's part of the gospel. About, well, I could go on, but I won't. It's everything he's got in here. This is why there are some churches that are called full gospel, because they're not just stopping at salvation or being born again. They're going beyond that, and they're teaching these things that are in the Word, you know, and supposedly teaching it without twisting it in any way, shape, or form. Now, here's the thing. Go to other churches that they're preaching you must be born again, and you tell them, well, I go to a full gospel church. And they're going to ask, well, excuse me, you're saying we aren't? Well, the best thing at that time is to just hush. Because you could ask them, well, do you guys, you know, like teach that you can lay hands on the sick and people recover? Well, no, healing's passed away. Do you guys, you know, like do anything, you know, miracles? Oh, no. The day of miracles has passed. Well, what about the ministry of the apostle? Do you believe? Oh, no. The apostles just got the church started. Well, what about the gifts of the Spirit? Church started. What about tongues? Church started. You mean none of that's for today? No. And you're full gospel, right? Yep. That's why it's best just to hush and back graciously out of that conversation. Just, you know, ask them about their favorite football team or something. I mean, just get away from that. Otherwise, you can end up with a mess on your hands. What Paul is talking about here when he is making reference to the gospel to preach the gospel to you. He's not just talking about preaching to them, you must be born again. He is talking about delivering to them truth and doctrine that can help them become firmly established in their walk with the Lord and in their spiritual maturity. And he goes on here in verse 16, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And I thought about that statement. It's like, well, why would he even say that? Why would that be an issue? Why, that's like saying, "I'm not ashamed of my husband," or "I'm not ashamed of my wife." Why would you say that? Now, you might be ashamed of your kids, I don't know. You see what I'm saying? Why would Paul say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel"? There's got to be a reason for this. Well, there is. First off, consider Paul's background. Remember what we learned the first night. Now, and the second night. Remember what we learned about Paul's background and how he was raised and how he was, you know, super Pharisee and super Jew and all this. I mean, man, the guy was 100% Jew all the way. Now look at what he's doing. And he makes this statement that "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Well, the Jews saw the gospel as a path leading from God. See, think of it this way. What if somebody were to come into your church and stand up in your pulpit and say, "Now folks, I know what you've read all these years, but you need to understand that there is another testament of Jesus Christ." And they start teaching to you out of this other testament of Jesus Christ. And they're not refuting the Old Testament and the New Testament, but they're saying that this other testament of Jesus Christ supersedes some of the things that you've read in the Old and the New. Are you following me here? Now, would we think that that person was a nut? Would we want to throw that person out the front door? And if legally allowed, maybe stone them? Well, we wouldn't. We'd pray for them. You see what I'm saying? Okay? And what would we say about that individual? We would say that this other testament of Jesus Christ that you're talking about is putting people on a path away from Jesus instead of toward Him. Okay, this is what the Jews saw in the gospel. It wasn't that the gospel was denying what was written in the Old Testament. It was telling people that the things in the Old Testament have been fulfilled and that now there is a different way to have a relationship with God. You no longer have to, you know, kill this animal and do this thing over here and, you know, whatever else was out there. When they heard this, in their minds, they're thinking, "You can't preach this. Man, you're going to send people to hell. This is taking people away from God. Don't you understand what God said? Why, He said through Moses, here are the blessings and here are the curses. Now the blessings are if you obey. And the curses are if you disobey. Do you understand if you come preaching this guy Jesus Christ the way you're preaching Him, that you're going to put people on a path away from God instead of toward God? What's wrong with you?" And this is why Paul was so adamant about what he was doing in persecuting the church. It's because until his conversion, he saw the gospel as a threat to the soul of every Jew. Now, again, thinking of the example of somebody coming in and telling us about a new or a subsequent or another testament of Jesus Christ and how we would react to that with indignation. It's like, "You can't preach that. That's blasphemy." That's what the Jews thought about the gospel. They considered it to be blasphemy. They felt as though that the preaching of the gospel was an attack on truth. Well, what did they see as being truth? The law. And now let me ask you a question. Now think about this. Was the law truth? Yeah, it was. It came from God. The law was truth. But it talks about over in another place how that the law was a schoolmaster pointing us to Christ. Well, see, they didn't understand that back then. They didn't see it that way. And Paul tried to explain that too. The law was a schoolmaster pointing us to Christ. And the law was truth, but it was a path of truth to get us to the goal, which was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But the Jews saw it as taking people away from the... They thought the law was the path to God. The law wasn't the path to God. The law was the path to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was the path to God. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." See this? So the law was pointing people to Jesus. And Jesus came along and talked about fulfilling the law and so forth. And so now, here these people come, these Jews, and they're preaching the gospel. And guys like Paul, before his conversion, were saying, "No! You don't listen to this! It's going to take you to hell! It's coming against the truth, because the truth is the law. And this is the thing that's going to make it right for us, between us and God. Don't listen to this." And then, you know, the rest of these guys, you know, Peter and the rest of them, they're out there saying, "Listen, Jesus fulfilled the law. And you've got to put your faith in Him. If you want to truly have a relationship with God, you've got to put your faith in Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies." And no matter how many times that they would go through the prophecies, and, you know, like Paul did, you know, he refers to the prophecies and all that, you know, after his conversion and so forth. It's, you know, a bunch of these Jews, man, they still would not accept it. The Gentiles, they really didn't understand the prophecies and so on. But the Jews, they understood this. And no matter how many times these guys stood up and they proved, you know, here's the prophecy, now here's how it was fulfilled. And then here's this prophecy, and here's how it was fulfilled. It's like they still wouldn't receive it. Their minds were so clouded by their really conviction toward being right before God that they missed how to be right before God. If we ever get into 1 and 2 Corinthians, if the Lord ever leads us to do to 1 and 2 Corinthians what we're doing here with Romans, you're going to see this. It's really interesting. So I'm avoiding another rabbit trail here. Let's get back in this. So the Jews saw that the gospel was a shameful thing to believe. That's why Paul makes a statement. "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now remember who Paul was and his pedigree, all right? And for this guy to stand up and say, "In spite of all my training, in spite of all my expertise in the law, in spite of everything that you ever knew about me," it's like he says over there in another place, "I count it all but dung." He stands up and he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." The rest of the Jews and the Pharisees and all, they're getting on to me about this, but I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because, and this next statement, he says, "It is the power of God unto salvation." It is the power of God unto salvation. You say, "Well, what's so important about that?" Oh man, that's a major statement. It is the power of God unto salvation. This word, salvation, it means deliverance. It's the Greek word soteria. It means deliverance from danger, slavery, sickness, poverty, on and on. Literally, it means deliverance from the sorrows and wages of sin and the sin nature. Paul is saying the gospel is the power of God unto deliverance from sin and the sin nature. The wages of sin is death, but guess what? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to help you avoid that death. Praise the Lord. He says the gospel is the power of God to set you free. The gospel is the power of God to get you into heaven. The gospel is the power of God to change your life, to help you pass from death unto life. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. It is the power of God unto salvation." Now see, this was a major thing, because this kind of a statement would have driven the Jews crazy. A faithful Jew, it had gone bonkers on this. Let me show you something. In John chapter 5, and this verse will kind of exemplify this. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He says, "Search the Scriptures." You think that because you have the Scriptures, you have eternal life. And he says, "But I've got news for you guys. The Scriptures are pointing to me. The Scriptures aren't taking you to eternal life. The Scriptures are pointing to me, and I'm the one who will give you eternal life." Look what he says in the very next verse. "And you will not come to me that you might have life." You put your faith in the fact that you have the Scriptures, and God never intended for you to put your faith in the Scriptures to have eternal life. He wanted you to put your faith in these prophecies as they point to me, so that you'll follow them to me, receive me, and I'll give you life. The life that God's wanted you to have all the time. And this is what Paul was saying. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. In other words, it's not just the law is not the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the power of God unto salvation. And he says in here, or in Acts chapter 9, see another example of this. We were talking about Paul. And how that before his conversion, he was so hard on the church. And Paul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, verse 1, against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus of the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, what way? The way of the gospel, hallelujah. Any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. In other words, hey, this thing's gone too far. It doesn't matter, man, woman, boy or girl, if they're in the way, we're going to have to tie them up and bring them back to Jerusalem and ultimately kill them. Because we've got to put a stop to this thing. Because it's taking people away from the gospel. So you can see Paul's mindset about the gospel before his conversion. Now, after the conversion, he stands up and he says, hey, listen, I'm the guy that used to have people killed for the gospel. But now I put it in writing for all to read. I am not ashamed of the gospel because I have found out it is the power of God unto salvation. I used to stand up and tell you that it was the law that was the power of God unto salvation. And now I realize the law was pointing me to Jesus Christ the whole time. And now I understand that if I'm going to get to heaven, and if you're going to get to heaven, it's the gospel that we've got to follow. That's the path that we've got to walk. That's what we've got to put our faith in, what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so I'll tell you what, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The thing I used to persecute, the thing I used to try to stop and put it into, he says, no more, no more. I'm not ashamed because it's the thing that's changed my life and put me on the path to eternal salvation through Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I am on, it's like Paul could have said, I'm on the glory road, hallelujah. He says, I'm not ashamed of it. But see, this thing would have made the Jews so mad because it's like he is standing up. Boy, God help me get this out. Do you remember how I told you that the book of Romans, that God showed me the book of Romans is a key to unlocking the understanding of all the rest of the books in the New Testament? And how I shared with you that it is not a coincidence that the book of Romans is the first book after Acts. Acts is the establishing of the church. And once the church is established, the first thing God does is give to us the standard that is going to unlock everything else for us in Scripture. It's going to help us come to the understanding of the fullness of the doctrine God wants us to believe. And so here we are, right at the very beginning. Paul stands up and he's making this statement. It's like he's gathered all the Jews in the world together at one place. And he's standing up before them all, stones in their hands, swords in their belt. They're ready to take him down. And he stands up and he says, hear me, O Jews. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of salvation. Now, if anybody was going to get killed at any point in time, it would have been Paul at that particular moment, had that scenario existed. But that's like what he's doing here. You've heard the term draw a line in the sand. Paul is drawing a line in the sand. And he's saying, if you want to know what's going on in my life, and if you want to know what the rest of this New Testament is all about, it is about the gospel of God, the power of God unto salvation, deliverance from sin and the sin nature, deliverance from the wages of sin. It is the power of God to set you free. And I am not ashamed of it. I am not ashamed of the fact that I no longer put myself under the law to live according to those ordinances, because those ordinances were not the power of God unto salvation. Those things were pointing me to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. And therefore, I am telling you here and now, before we go any further in this thing called the New Testament, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It's like he's saying, all right, here it is. Bring it on. And This statement also is saying that Jesus, not the law of Moses, is the way to salvation. This kind of a teaching, now you got to let this sink in, this kind of a teaching directed a Jew away from faith in the works of the law. Think about it. See, this, what he's writing here, right here in this verse and into the next verse, what he's writing, to us, you know, we read it and it's like, okay, next chapter please. But to the people back then, in particular the Jews, and then also, keep in mind, the Gentiles that were being told, okay, yeah, Jesus, but also the law and so forth, but especially the Jews now. Paul is writing this and he's saying, listen, you guys heard what God said to Moses. It's written. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. But I'm here to tell you right now, Jesus Christ has been made a curse for us. I'm here to tell you right now that those blessings are attained to through Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel, not through the works of the law. And here, see, again, now think about this. These Jews, they've been raised their whole life thinking one way, and now all of a sudden, one of the greatest Pharisees ever stands up and he says, guys, all this stuff I've been teaching you all these years, it ain't happening no more. Things have changed. Let me explain to you what has changed. It's no longer about the works of the law. It's all about your faith in Jesus Christ. But to the Jew, abandoning these works was a surefire path to hell. Remember what God said back under the law? You have to do this and you have to do that. And it has to be this way. And you have to observe this feast. And you have to do this festival. And you have to, I mean, all these things were laid out. So now all of a sudden, see, you, how can I say this? Try to let the magnitude of this thing sink in. Here you are, a Jew. All you've ever known has been the law and the works of the law. And all you've ever been taught is that, man, listen, God does love you. He really does. And that's why He's given us the law, so that we'll know how to serve Him and do all these things. We can end up in heaven. Have eternal life. Remember the fellow that came to Jesus? What must I do to have eternal life? Okay. Jesus said, you know what, the commandments? And they went through a few of them. And the guy said, I've done all these since my youth. What do I lack? See what I'm saying? In other words, I've done the works, man. Do I yet have eternal life? I need to know. Well, to the Jew, this is what they're thinking. They're thinking, okay, I have to go to church on Saturday, okay, the Sabbath. You know what I'm saying? I have to have that day or the seventh day, the Sabbath, day of rest. I've got to have this. I've got to offer this sacrifice here. And I have to bring this particular offering. And listen, man, the Festival of Booths is coming up. Well, we've got to do this. I mean, the law says, and if we don't, God said these things. And if we don't, man, we go to hell. I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. So now here you are, think of this, a Jew at the crossroads. You know that if this guy, Paul, is wrong about the gospel, you're going to hell. If this guy, Paul, and these other guys, is Peter and the Matthew and the rest of the bunch, if they're wrong about this Jesus, but I accept it, I'm going to hell forever, and there's no way I'll get out. I've got a major decision to make here. Can you begin to see the quandary that these Jews would be in hearing this? Everything they've known for centuries. Listen, Christianity, well, at this time, Christianity was brand new. The law of Moses and all that had been around for centuries. But at this point in time, Christianity wasn't even 100 years old. So now, you're asking me to abandon centuries of life for what, you know, this new thing that's come on the scene? You wanting me to risk where I spend eternity on what you say? You better do a good job of convincing me that this Jesus Christ truly is the fulfillment of all this prophecy, because if you're wrong, buddy, you and I are burning forever. And I don't like that idea. This is how major all of this was. And when Paul made that statement, it was like Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's like he's saying, I have so much faith in Jesus Christ that you think I may be marching straight into hell, but I'm not. I am standing up and publicly declaring as a Pharisee, my faith is in Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel. That is the path to salvation. And I'm so convinced of it, I'm willing to turn my back on everything else I had believed, all those things that I thought were going to get me to heaven. I'm turning my back on all of those things to embrace what God has shown me is truth. This is like, you know how, okay, all of you that have been married, you know how when you're standing at that altar, and right at the moment when you're supposed to say, I do, on the inside you know, this is like stepping over the line. This is the eternal change here. This is, I mean, you can't say, I do, and then say, oops, excuse me, wait, I made a mistake. You understand what I'm talking about? That is like the moment of truth. Man, this was the moment of eternal truth right here. Where are you going to spend your destiny? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, man. This is the thing. This is what's going to get it for you. And so the Jews, you know, to their mindset, this is a staggering thing. And he goes on to say that this salvation is available to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, when it's talking about to the Jew first, it's talking about the fact, you know, Jesus was born a Jew. In fact, look over in Mark chapter 1. Jesus was born a Jew. He was, you know, made of a woman, made under the law. And it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Okay? So, Jesus first ministered. Now later on he ministers to Gentiles as well, but he first was ministering to the Jews. That's why this is talking about to the Jew first. It was first, the message of the gospel was first delivered unto the Jews, and then it says, then also to the Greek. Now, to the Jew, a Gentile was fuel for the flames of hell. Now that is literally a statement that was written in a document. That's a quote from a document written by, I don't know if the guy was a Pharisee or not, but I mean, it dates way back, you know, to this day and era, that they believe that he wrote that the Gentiles are fuel for the flames of hell. And now, and then Paul stands up and he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentile as well. Says, Paul, you're making this thing worse. It can't be for the Gentile. They're fuel for the flames of hell. And you're saying that this whole thing, this salvation stuff, has nothing to do with us obeying the works of the law. Then you say that we've got to buddy up with the Gentiles. Paul, what have you been smoking? This is not right. Are you seeing even more so as we go into this verse and the next verse as well, 17, how that it's like Paul, he's taking a stand right here. I mean, before you go any further in the New Testament, he is taking a stand and saying, this is how it is. And I'll tell you how else it is. Praise God. It's break time. Hallelujah. We're going to cut off right here and we'll pick up when we come back together.